The truth is that the question that was raised by Dr. Zither at the beginning of the program, why is an evening like this befitting Chodesh Adar Simcha, not only Rosh Chodesh, but Mishenichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha, the question doesn't apply to me. For me, it's a tremendous simcha for me to be here. And I want to thank you for the invitation and the kavod and the schus of being able to be here. And I want to thank Dr. Zither for all of the tircha she went through to get me here. It's very hard to get in touch with me. I know she spoke extensively to my wife, more extensively than I do.
But email does follow you every day.
Learning from the Holocaust, from the Churban of European Jewry, has many benefits to it. It first and foremost to mention the heroic actions of the Jews who perished, the Kedoshim, is in itself an ilui l'nishmosam. It's a schus for their nishamos. It is also a schus for those who survived to speak about their efforts and their heroic deeds. And it is a chizuk for all of us to be able to learn from the deeds of such great people who we benefit from, who we continue on Klal Yisrael because of their efforts, because of the foundation that they created for our generation, and the fact that Torah has flourished, and that Baruch Hashem, we are able to live in a generation where we don't know of those horrors. It's only in their merit. And we have a lot of hakaras hatov to be thankful to them for laying the groundwork through their mesiras nefesh and through their heroic deeds for Baruch Hashem, the life that we lead and the flourishing of Torah here in Eretz Yisrael and throughout the world. I was going to tell you a story about the Satmar Rav. I think I'll give you a bracha instead.
I think it was the Satmar Rav.
It was the Satmar Rav.
I said it's a true story.
These are the people that have the power to give brachas. And speaking about them and understanding who they were and what they were and why they were able to persevere and to strengthen themselves through the Holocaust is the biggest bracha that can be. I want to, however, mention something that I think needs to be said. And that is, we're speaking about all those who, despite the horrors they went through, still put on tefillin and still believed in the Ribbono Shel Olam, and who those who went to their death with Shema Yisrael on their lips. But the stark reality is that there were others. There were those that came through the Holocaust and gave up their emunah. And there were those who went to their death with other things than Shema Yisrael on their lips. And Chas V'Shalom, no one should ever judge those people. And we should never have to be magia limkomo. No one can judge anyone. It is a nace. It is something wondrous for someone to have gone through all those horrors and still be a maimin and to have died al kiddush Hashem. But someone who wasn't able to rise to the occasion, wasn't able to pass the Nisayan, no one should judge them. No one has a right to say a negative word about them. It's a nace that people persevered. It is very, very logical and natural for the ones who didn't. And therefore, even though we're going to be talking about those who strengthened their emuna and left a legacy for us, no one should ever think that the ones that we don't mention don't deserve as much kavod and as much kedusha, even though they didn't rise to the nisayon. Because Chazal say that even poverty can make a person give up his emuna. Kol shekein, the horrors that people went through that we don't have an inkling what they were. So chas v'shalom, never to judge and never to assume that because we're speaking positively about this side, that it speaks negatively about the others. Doesn't speak a word negative about anybody. You know, sometimes tzoris and difficult times bring out the best in a person and bring out the best in Klal Yisrael. Those who can rise to the occasion find that difficult times and even horrific times sometimes bring out the greatest potential that we have. The Medrash says that Klal Yisrael is compared to a zayis, to an olive. An olive gives its best oil when it's beaten, when it's crushed. Klal Yisrael sometimes brings out its greatest potential in the most difficult times. The Chafetz Chaim explains the Gemara. The Gemara says on the Pasuk in Eicha, "B'machashakim hoshivani kemei se'ola." The Rabbanu Shalom thrust me into the darkness like the dead. And the Gemara says that refers to Talmud Bavli. The Chafetz Chaim says, why in the world did the Gemara compare Talmud Bavli to being thrust into the darkness like the dead? Says the Chafetz Chaim, because it was specifically Golus Bavel. It was specifically the trials and tribulations and difficult times and the times of Hester that created Talmud Bavli, that enabled us to bring out that potential. And had we not had that crushing, beating experience, then we wouldn't have produced that tremendous work, Torah Shebaal Peh, Talmud Bavli. Svarim say that the eye sees from the black of the eye, not from the white of the eye. Sometimes a person gains perspective. He gains the ability to see and to understand more from the dark times, more from the black times, than from the good times and the white times and the times that are easy and enjoyable. Even more than that, sometimes it is specifically the tzoris that awaken within the Jew that dormant spark that would not have been fanned had it not been for the tzoris. And this is the strength of Klal Yisrael that Yitzchak Avinu saw and gave the bracha to Yaakov for all future generations. It says, Vayorach esreach bigodov. Yitzchak Avinu smelled the aroma of Yaakov's clothing. And that's why he gave him a bracha. And Chazal say, don't read begodav, but bogdav. It's the traitors in Klal Yisrael. Those who on the surface appear to be those that are not people to be proud of. People who rebel, the rebels in Klal Yisrael. But in times of difficulty, there's always that spark, there's always that pintaliyid, that nitzutz. And sometimes it's specifically the fires and the darkness and the troubles that fan that spark and bring it to the surface. And the Medrash gives an example. There was a person named Yosef Mesita. This is what Yitzchak Avinu was impressed with. Every nation has heroes and great people. But in Klal Yisrael, even the ones that on the outside appear to be less than desirable, but deep down inside, we are all yidden with a neshama kedosha and just waiting for that spark to be fanned. And the Medrash gives an example Yosef Masita was a traitor. When the Romans entered the Mikdash, they had enough decency not to go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, not to go into the Heichal. So they sent a Jew. And they told him, whatever you take out, you can keep part of it for yourself. So they gave him an incentive. And he went into the Heichal and he took out the menorah. Beautiful golden menorah. And the Romans said, even we are not up to using this beautiful kli for secular purposes. The Romans couldn't do it. They said, go in and get something else. And he said, impossible. One time I angered God, twice I can't do it. And they told him, if you don't go in again, we are going to tie you to a horse and have the horse drag you until you die. And he said, one time I angered God, twice I can't. And they tied him to the horse, and that's all he said. He bemoaned the fact that one time he angered God, more than that he couldn't. That's a Jew. On the outside, looks like a traitor, Bogdov. But on the inside is that Neshama Kedosha. And there's a similar Maisa. Dr. Ganshor was a young man who converted to Christianity in order to further his career as a doctor. In those days, being a Jew was not conducive to reaching high levels in medicine in Germany. He converted to Christianity and turned his back on the Jewish people, had no connection with Jews. And an eyewitness, a Jewish woman who was forced to clean the offices of the Gestapo, reported this Maisa with this Dr. Ganshor. They called him to the Gestapo office and they demanded him. They said, we know that you're a good Christian, you've turned your back on your people, and therefore we're going to ask you to give us a list of the 20 richest people in this area so we can go and take their property. And he refused to write the list. They said that perhaps you're not such a good Christian. This is all just a facade. So they said, we're going to test you. And they took a little Sefer Torah that they had taken from a shul and they threw it to him. And they told him, here is gasoline and here are matches. Burn the Torah. And he held the Torah for dear life and he refused to burn it. And they told him, either you burn the Torah or we burn you with the Torah. And he held the Torah for dear life and didn't answer them. And they set him on fire and burned him with the Sefer Torah. This woman who was cleaning the Nazi barracks went and took his coat and brought it to his widow. And in the coat, they found a note that he had left. And he said that the Gemara that he learned when he was a little boy in Cheder haunts him every night. That he's turned his back on his people and he didn't have the courage to return. But he has one prayer that he prays every day. That if he didn't merit to have the courage to live like a Jew, that at least God should give him the ability to die like a Jew. That's Reach Bogdov. That's the aroma of the traitors in Klal Yisrael, not the heroes. That's what gives us what we are special. Every nation has great heroes, but by Klal Yisrael, even the traitors are special. Every one of us has that inner spark that sometimes comes out. And sometimes it's Dafka, the Tzoris, that bring it out. And the person who had Emuna, when he went into the Holocaust, it was much easier for him to persevere and to use the horrors of the Holocaust in a positive way. It's a fact that there were many, many suicides in Western Europe in the beginning of the Holocaust. People could not come to terms, and these were people, for the most part, that were not from, that had given up their emunah way before the war. And they couldn't deal with the horrors that they were beset with. They couldn't even deal with the poverty that they were. They saw no reason and rhyme in it. Without emuna, it's very difficult to deal with tzaras. On the other hand, the Jews in Eastern Europe, who were Jews who had emuna before the Holocaust, who went into the Holocaust as Frumma Yidden, those Jews, very, very few. There were cases you could count on your fingers of how many suicides there were. So a person who goes into the horrors of the Holocaust with emuna, much easier to persevere. But why? How does emuna give a person the ability to persevere the horrors that we can only speak about and not fathom? How's it possible? Truth is that none other than Moshe Rabbeinu himself questioned the Ribbono Shel Olam when he saw that there was an opportune time to ask. He questioned the Ribbono Shel Olam, Ribbono Shel Olam, hodieni no esdrochecha, let me know your ways. Loma yesh tzadik v'tovlo, tzadik v'ralo, rosho v'tovlo, rosho v'ralo. Why are there tzadikim who suffer and tzadikim who prosper? Why are there rishoyim who suffer and rishoyim who prosper? It's a difficult world. Why, Ribbono Shel Olam? We have the same question. Why did the Ribbono Shel Olam give the Nazis, Yimach Shemam v'Zichram, such hatzlacha for so many years? And why were righteous Jews, why did they suffer for so many years? What was the Ribbono Shel Olam's answer to Moshe Rabbeinu? Some say the answer was included in the words, V'ra'isa achorai uponai lo yiro. Moshe Rabbeinu, you can only see the back, but you can't see the front. The Chassam Sofer explains it in the following way, but before I tell you what the Chassam Sofer says, let me illustrate it with something that Rav Shaga Feivel Mendelovitz, that's how the Rosh Hashiva of Torah Vedas about 70 years ago explained. The Gemara, in explaining the Tefillah of Chana, in which she said, Ein tzur kelokeinu, there is no rock like HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Gemara says, don't read tzur, but sayar. There is no artist like God. God is the ultimate artist. And Rav Shaga Feivel said, even though the Gemara explains this analogy in a different way, once the Gemara makes the analogy, you can explain it in other ways. And he said, perhaps the explanation of the analogy of God being the ultimate artist is the following. If you take a kindergarten child and you tell them to draw the picture of a person standing in front of them, what do? They draw a circle, that's the head. A line down is the body. Two lines out, arms. Two lines down, legs. Two dots, eyes. Dot for the nose, big smile, finished. You know exactly what he's drawing every step along the way. Now tell Rembrandt to paint the same picture. He dabs a little red paint over here, a little blank paint over there. Somebody who knows nothing about art is going to go to Rembrandt and say, Mr. Rembrandt, you ruined that canvas. Red paint, black paint. I'll bring you another canvas. Start with the circle and let's get this finished. You know what Rembrandt will tell them? This painting is going to take me 6 months. Have a seat and keep your mouth shut. At the end of the 6 months, if you have any questions, feel free to ask. What's going to be at the end of the 6 months? When you see the whole picture, you'll see that the black was needed for shadow, and the red was needed for contrast, and everything fits into the picture beautifully, even that which appeared to be destructive. If you understand that the Ribbono Shel Olam is painting a magnificent painting of the panorama of history, from the beginning of creation till the end of time, and we only see a very small portion of that painting, then we have a lot of questions. This looks destructive, that looks destructive. But if you could see the whole picture is from the beginning of creation till Netzach Nitzachim. You see the beautiful picture that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is painting. They understand that perhaps the black and the red, even though they look destructive to us because we only see a portion of the picture, if we'd see the whole picture, we'd see how it fits into God's plan and how really it's for the good. It says the Chasam Sofer, that is the answer that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave to Moshe Rabbeinu. V'ro'iso achorai, if you have questions, you're going to have to wait to look back in retrospect. When you'll see the whole picture and you'll look back, there won't be any questions. But uponai, looking ahead, only seeing a fragment of the picture, no one can understand. Rav Shlomo Shmuel Hirsch says the answer very similar, but from a different part of the pasuk. And in order to understand Rav Shlomo Shmuel Hirsch, tell you another story. Rav Zvi Hirsch Meisels was in his later years a rav in Chicago, the Weitzner Rav. He was a young man in Auschwitz, and many people came to him with shilas. After the war, he wrote a sefer called Mekadshei Hashem, which is a compendium of Torah from those who perished in the Holocaust, Gedolim, Rabbonim, and he has a preface to the sefer in which he recounts many of the incidences that happened with him. One incident, he says, was the following. One day, the commandant of the camp sends him a soldier with a message that he wants to see him immediately. So he figured, this is it. It was known that the commandant in Auschwitz was a sadist, and he enjoyed shooting people. That was how he got his thrills. And he sent for somebody to come to the office of the camp. It usually was to kill him. So Rav Meisel said he realized that this was it. If he didn't go, he'd be shot on the spot, so at least he could gain a few more minutes of life. So he went. He said vidui. He gave his boots to one person, gave his coat to another person, gave his food ration to another person, and he went to the camp office. He walks in, and the Nazi says to him, Herr Rabbiner, sit down. I have a question. Something's bothering me. Sits down, and this Nazi says to him, Rabbi, doesn't it bother you that your God is permitting we Nazis to do such terrible things to you Jews? Don't you have questions you would like to ask your God of why he's permitting this? Rabbi Meisel looked him in the eye and he said, when I was a little boy in Cheder, our Rebbe told us not to ask too many questions on God, because God will invite you up to answer the questions, and you don't want to be invited up so fast. So better not to ask too many questions, have patience, and you'll live a long life, and then God will invite you up and answer your questions. But if you don't want to be invited up that fast, don't ask any questions. So since then, I don't ask too many questions on God, because I really don't want to be invited up that early. The Nazi laughed, he liked the answer, and he let him go. Says Rav Shamshon Foil Hirsch, the Rabbanu Shalom told Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe Rabbeinu, you have questions. Why are there tzaddikim who suffer? Hinei makom iti. There's a place up here by me that from my perspective, there are no questions. You want to come up and see things from my perspective? There are no questions. But from your perspective down there, there are no answers. So take your choice, Moshe Rabbeinu. You want to come up here and see it from my perspective, or do you want to stay where you are and see it from your perspective? If you remain in your perspective, there are no answers. If you come up here, there are no questions. Jews who lived with that sense of mission and purpose, who understood that we only see a very small fragment of history, and there's so much more, and there's so much beyond the scenes, and behind the scenes, and beyond the present, eternity. So they lived with a mission. And they didn't only see what was happening to them at that moment. They realized that God is writing and developing this panorama of history, and they're part of it. The tells the Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Elyemeir Bloch Zatzal, was in America trying to relocate tells the Yeshiva, like Mir Yeshiv was relocated to Shanghai. They wanted to relocate Tells to America. They sent him and his brother-in-law, Reb Chaim Mordechai Katz, to America before the Nazis invaded Lithuania. And they were in America when the Nazis invaded Lithuania and decimated the entire yeshiva, their families. Each of them lost a wife and many, many children. And when they found out what had happened, after they sat shiva, and after they came to terms with their tremendous loss, the first shmooze that Rav Nimer gave, he said the following. David HaMelech and Yonason, in their parting words, Yonason goes to see if his father still wants to kill David. And he tells him, it's too dangerous for us to meet. Maybe my father sent spies who are going to catch you. So I'll give you a code. I'm going to tell my boy to shoot an arrow. I'm going to shoot an arrow and tell him to go get it. If I tell him the arrow is farther on, if I tell him the arrow is closer, then you know that there's all clear, that my father doesn't want to kill you anymore. You can come out of hiding. Everything's okay. But if I say the arrow is farther on, then lech, you better run. Ki shilachecha Hashem, because God has sent you. So the tells Rosh Yeshiva asked, what do you mean ki lech ki shilachecha Hashem? Lech, because my father wants to kill you. God has nothing to do with this. You're in danger. Your life's in danger. Run. Said Rav Elie Meir, if circumstances show that the Rabbanu Shel Olam wants you somewhere, then God sent you. It's not my father. That's only what appears on the surface. But behind the scenes, it's the Rabbanu Shel Olam who wants you to be somewhere else. If we find ourselves here in America and those that found themselves there in Lithuania, it was because the Rabbanu Shel Olam wanted it. There's a part of a plan. It's not just haphazard. It's not circumstance. It's not happenstance. It's a plan that the Rabbanu Shel Olam has that started from the beginning of the world till the end of time, and we're part of that plan, and we have to accept the fact that somehow and someday, and we think that maybe we'll need months, years of shiurim to explain all of these tzaras. Says the Chafetz Chaim, no, there's a precedent. We won't need that much time. Someday we will understand all of this and understand what that picture is. And he says the precedent was the following. There were 10 brothers who innocently went to Egypt to buy food when everybody else was buying food because there was a famine. And everybody else buys food and goes home. And they're accused of being spies, and they're put into prison, and they find their money in their sacks. One thing after another, they're told to bring their little brother, and he's framed. Nothing made any sense. Question upon question upon question. And they figured someday somebody's going to explain this to us, but it's going to take hours, weeks, years. How many words were necessary to answer all the questions to Ani Yosef? When they heard those two words, everything made sense. So too says the Chafetz Chaim. One day HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to appear to us and say Ani Hashem, and we'll see the whole plan, and we'll see the whole picture, and there won't be any more questions. That is the emunah that people who believe that they're not part of circumstance and happenstance, but there's a plan, and that from the Rabbanu Shel Olam's perspective, there's a panorama of history that's being created, and there's rhyme and reason. People who had that emunah were able to face the difficulties with a different look than people who thought that was happening to them was totally circumstance and happenstance and coincidence. And that's what Chazal mean when they say that even though when you make a bracha dayin ha'emes, you should be makabalit besimcha. Some people wrongly learn that it means that when you make a dayin ha'emes, you should be happy. There's no such thing. No one ever made a dayin ha'emes happily. You're crying, and it hurts. Because if you'd say it happily, you say a tova meitiv already. Why make another bracha? Dayin ha'emes does not mean that God is the true judge. Because that would be dayin ha'amiti, where amiti is an adjective describing the dayin. Dayin ha'emes means God is the judge of truth. There's only one truth. God knows what it is, and he is developing it from the beginning of time till the end of time. And only God can judge how to bring that truth about. Sometimes in a way that appears to us happy, and sometimes in a way that appears to us sad. But God, we believe, is the Dayan HaEmes, and therefore a person has to be makabalit b'simcha. Simcha here does not mean joy. You're crying, but deep down you feel that you're crying for a purpose. It's not in vain. There's a reason why God wants us to cry. There's a reason why he sometimes wants us to suffer. There's a reason why he wants us to empathize and sympathize with others. Why Klal Yisrael have to go through difficult times. It's not in vain. And if you accept that, then you have an inner satisfaction that the crying is for a purpose. That the tzar is for a purpose. That the suffering's for a purpose. That's called lekublinu besimcha. At the same time that you're crying and suffering, you have an inner satisfaction that the crying and suffering is purposeful. That's the amunah. And it's not only that, that's why people like that never gave up hope. Because they realize that they're part of a master plan. And even if they'll live another few minutes, what they do is significant. Because their life may end in the next few minutes, but they're part of a klal. Others will survive. And they're part of Hemshech HaDoros. They're a part of the continuation of generations from Avram Avinu until Mashiach Tzidkenu. And therefore what they do is significant, even if it won't be long lived. I'll give you an example of what godless a person can reach and feel the importance of his actions under the most difficult situation, where other people would give up hope and feel, what's it all worth? To say this story concisely, in one of the camps, they were moser nefesh to smuggle in flour to bake matzahs. This was obviously life-threatening, because if you were caught smuggling in flour, especially for matzahs, that was it. And there was a person who was a baker in his before the war, and he organized the smuggling of the flour. They went out in a work detail, they were able to smuggle the flour in, they were able to organize an oven, and they baked matzahs. And they had matzahs that many people should be able to have at least a kazayis of matzah Leil Pesach. And 2 days before Pesach, this baker was caught. They didn't kill him, but they beat him mercilessly and they knocked out all his teeth. He came to the Rav, not with complaints that I was moser nefesh for the mitzvah of matzah and this is what happens to me. That's not what he came. He came with a shaila. He was always machmer not to eat gebrocht. He wants to fulfill the mitzvah of matzah, which he was moser nefesh for, but his mouth hurts so much because they broke all his teeth that he can't eat solid matzah. The only way he could fulfill the mitzvah is to soak the matzah in water and to eat it like that. He wants to know if he has a heter, even though all these years he never ate gebracht, to be yotze the mitzvah of matzah, can he soak the matzah? That was on his mind. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that that's a shaila that somebody would ask under those circumstances? But only somebody who believes that they are part of a master plan and what they do is significant can feel that even if I don't have that much time to live and what I'm doing is an isolated mitzvah, but it's important because it's part of a continuum from all those before me and all those that after me and all those who exist together with me. They say that in the Warsaw Ghetto, there was a shortage of water. Mamish, there was no water. Can't imagine what that is. I know that when they have shut off the water in Moshav Matityo for a few hours, I can't imagine how we can exist. And here there was no water for days. And finally, they discovered a spring behind somebody's house. So everybody gathered in lines to pick up whatever they could fill their kalim from this spring. Water was discovered. And the lines were around the blocks. And then someone came with the news that someone had smuggled an esrog and lulav into the ghetto, and there was one esrog and lulav available to be notel arba minim. And what happened was that the line of water decreased, and the line formed by the esrog and lulav. In times like that, when people feel that their actions are not isolated actions, but they're part of a continuum of history, then they become extremely important, and people discover what's really important in this world and what's really not important in this world. That's also part of the emunah. And as was mentioned, another aspect is that seeing the evil, seeing what a human being can descend to. Nazis were worse than animals. Animals don't act like that. Worse than animals. A Jew feels that I would never want to trade places. I'd never want to be the oppressor. Better to be the oppressed. And they sell a story of a Yid who was going to be hung. And he asked for the right to have a few words. They always give a person who's hung a few last words, last prayer. So the Nazis gleefully gave him, what is he going to pray? Beg for mercy, grovel at their feet. So he said, yeah, you pray. He said, okay, I'll tell you what prayer is. Baruch atah Hashem, Elokeinu melech ha'olam, shelo osani goy. That was his prayer. Baruch Hashem, that I'm not you. I would rather go to my death being hung by you than be what you are. And the Jews understood who we are and who they are, and that in itself gave them the koach to go on. So that the tells the Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Yitzchak Bloch, Hashem Yimkom Domo, who was killed by the Nazis, before they shot him, the Nazi hit him with the butt of his gun, and he said, Rabbi, where's your God? Rav Aaron Yitzchak looked him straight in the eye. He said, he's not only my God, he's your God too. And one day the whole world will know that. People who live with a mission are able to rise above the occasion and not only see their narrow tzara, but see the larger picture. Rav Elchanan Wasserman, before they took him and the people with him to be shot, called the people together and he told them, we are going as sacrifices that the Jews in America should be able to survive and Torah should flourish there. And a sacrifice has to be done with the purest intention, so no one should have any bad intentions now. We should go to our death with the most purest intention because we are korbanos for the future of the Jewish people. That only is with people who understand that there's a bigger picture. That what exists is not only what they can see. Just to end, what are we supposed to take from all of this? Baruch Hashem, the Rabbanu Shalom spared us to have to face these nisyonos. But we have people to learn from. We have people that we can benefit from vicariously without having to go through these kinds of tzoras. The lesson, I think, is the lesson that Rabbi Akiva taught his students in a time also of lesser tzora, and how to learn from people who had more tzoras. The Medrash says Rabbi Akiva was giving a drasha and his students began to fall asleep. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. And he wanted to wake them up. So he said, Marosa Esther, what did Esther see? Shemolcha Amei V'yesem V'sheva Medinos, that she was able to rule over 127 Medinos. Eletavo Esther Bas Bita Shosora Shechoysa Amei V'yesem V'sheva Shonim. Let Esther, the great-great-granddaughter of Sari Menu, who lived 127 years, rule over 127 Medinos. So they all woke up. What in the world is there a connection between Sara's 127 years and Esther's 127 Medinos, except that it's the same number? And Rabbi Akiva went on. Perhaps Rabbi Akiva was telling them the following. Sara Imenu did not just live 127 years, that 127 years passed over her. But Chazal say, Shnei Chayi Sara Kulam Shovim Latova. all of Sarah Imenu's years were equally for the good. Now, on the surface, that's not true. Because Sarah's 90 years without Yitzchak weren't equally good with the 37 years she had Yitzchak. The night she was dragged to Paro or Avimelech was not equally good with the day they celebrated Yitzchak's bris. So what does Chazal say? That Kulam Shavim Latova, they all were equally for the good? The answer is, Chazal never said they were equally good. They were equally for the good. They weren't Kulam Shavim Bitova, but they were Kulam Shavim Litova. That means that Sarah Imenu had many difficult times. She had many nisyonos, many times in her life that were not so sweet. But she knew how to look at herself as part of the continuum of the generations, part of the beginning of a Klal Yisrael, and she was able to direct everything, good and bad, for the good. The hard times and the good times, she directed them for the good. Esther Amalka, if you think about it, did not have a very cheerful life. She was plucked from her husband, her family, taken away from Yidden, put in a palace with a bunch of goyim, part of a harem, the wife of a goy, Achashverosh. I'm sure that was not her dream, you know, when she went to Beis Yaakov in Shushan, right, to be the wife of Achashverosh. And her only son thought he was a goy, Koresh, a Persian king. Imagine Esther going around, this is my son, the Persian king, Yiddish Anachas. She didn't have a very happy life. And yet she was Esther Amalka, and she made the best of it. You know how Esther was able to rule over 127 Medinos and be Esther Hamalka and be the Esther that saved Klal Yisrael? Because she always looked at Sarah Imenu, who also had difficult life. But she used it for the good. And Rabbi Akiva told his students, it's not easy to stay up for a shir. Your eyes get heavy, your head starts to nod. Not easy, but it's a lot easier than what Esther had to go through and what Sarah had to go through. And they were able to make the best of difficult times. You can make the best of this too. And if we can see what Jews had to go through in history that we can't even imagine, if they could do it, then what we have to put up with, which is nothing compared to that, then we can deal with that also. That we can understand that we are part of an eternal nation. What they did benefited us, and what we do benefits them. The Mabit asks, how do we have the chutzpah to daven that Mashiach should come? If Nevi'im daven, he didn't come. Tanoim, Amoroim, Rishonim, Rabbi Akiva Eger, daven Mashiach should come, he didn't come. Who do we think we are? Says the Beis Elokim, that would be a good question if one generation was going to bring Mashiach. But Mashiach comes because of the continuum of all generations. What they davened accomplished 99.99%. All we have to do is the 0.01% to add, we are midgets, but we're midgets standing on the shoulders of a giant. That's how the people in the Holocaust looked at themselves. They weren't people in a vacuum. They were part of a nation. And what they did was significant, not only for themselves, but for all the future and all the past. And if you look at yourself as part of Klal Yisrael, past, present, and future, part of a great nation, then Im Yirtzeh Hashem, what one generation was able to accomplish in their way, will be able to accomplish what we can accomplish in our way. And all together, all the generations, Im Yirtzeh Hashem will greet Mashiach Tzidkenu B'mhirah.